So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 8th chapter, verses 16 through 18. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. I mean, the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Pray with me. Our dear Lord, we know that your word is deep. And we know that the writers of your word were driven along by your spirit. And so we know that you spend so much time with us, illuminating us and helping us to understand what your word means. So that's what I pray this morning, dear Lord. I pray, first of all, that we would understand this word. And then second of all, that we would be what the word is telling us to be, both individually as Christians and corporately as a church. We will give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we turn our attention to this text this morning, I sort of have a daunting task before me. This is not a simple text, and I'll explain to you why it's not. It's deep. It's a commentary, if you will, on the parable of the sower that we have already studied here. So I was thinking of ways that we could simplify this and make it understood. And the way I came up with is actually in the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to start off by reading about Ezekiel's river. Because if we step back and we look at it as just an image, not trying to get into the prophecy of what he's saying, but just the image that he is creating, I think that it fits perfectly with what Luke is commenting on the parable of the sower. So it's not in your bulletin. It'll be up on the screen. I'm going to read from the 47th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel is in Babylon at this time. He was taken away about 597 BC, and he spent the next 15, 20 years prophesying in Babylon. And he sees this amazing vision of a new temple, and he writes about it in great detail. He's very technical about it. But then in the 47th chapter, he speaks of a river that begins in the temple and then flows out of it. And that's what I want to read for you this morning. An angel, or a man as he calls him, is showing him around this temple. So starting in the first verse, this is the way it goes. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. And it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. Now, this is spectacular because it is going through one of the driest deserts on the face of the planet. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. That's the land or the region around the Dead Sea. And the sea that he talks about is that sea. And enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. The Dead Sea is so full of salt and minerals that nothing will live in it. Well, this river turns that water fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Inglaim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, this is right out of the vision of John in Revelation, actually before, of course. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. What a magnificent image that is. Now, as I said earlier, it's not so much the prophecy that we're going to get into. I mean, this is apocalyptic writing, and it can be interpreted on many different levels, and it has certainly been abused. So I don't want to tell you that what I'm going to use this for this morning is what Ezekiel means or the Holy Spirit means or what the prophecy is about. But there's a gorgeous image here. There's an image of a river that comes out of the temple of God. I mean, that's what happens when we get saved, folks. We come out of Jesus with his light in us, and we start out like a trickle, just a little bit of a trickle of a water. That's the depth of our understanding. But then the plan, the idea that Jesus has for his church and for his people is that as they grow and as they study and as they spend time in the means of grace, that that river begins to grow, first ankle deep and then knee deep and then waist deep and then neck deep. And then you can't even swim in it. It is so big. And that is when on the banks of the river, even in a desolate land like the one we live in, all of a sudden you start seeing the most amazing fruit that blooms all the time and bears fruit and leaves that are for healing. Everywhere that river goes, there's life. Brothers and sisters, that's the way we're supposed to be as Christians. We are supposed to be the light of the world. And everywhere we go, there is supposed to be light that follows us. And that's what we are supposed to be as a church. So therefore, brothers and sisters, my whole purpose this morning is that we would be a church like Ezekiel's river. Now here's where it starts to get difficult. That's pretty easy, right? That's the reason I use that. Now I want you to take that image and superimpose it upon the parable of the sower. Because they're very, very similar. We're going to mix metaphors all over the place this morning. But they're very, very similar because one of those soils in that parable is a soil where plants take root and grow and bear fruit. That's kind of the same image as the river. Now, Luke is going to add to that the idea of light, which is even another metaphor that is spreading throughout a dark world. And so therefore, there's an incredible ordering that Luke has done. And I want you to see that, and this is where it kind of gets very complicated, because what Luke has done, if you look at Matthew, all three of these verses are in Matthew, but the first one is in the 5th chapter, the second one is in the 10th chapter, and the third one I think is 3 or 4 chapters after that. In other words, these are spread out all over the place, and Luke has brought them together, following the ordering of Mark, but Luke has brought them together as a commentary on the parable of the sower. And so that's what I want to try to bring out this morning. But behind it, still in that image, is of a church that becomes a mighty river bringing life wherever it goes. Because that's exactly the image that I think Jesus wants us to see. And I think that's the image that Luke is bringing together by bringing these three sort of disconnected. They seem like they're disconnected, but they're really not. They just flow together masterfully. So let me just remind you of the parable of the sower. I mean, we've been on this now for quite some time. But let me remind you that it is a parable about a sower who goes out to sow. And there's different parts of that parable. The sower, of course, is Christ, because that's what he has done, come to heaven to sow the word, which is what the seed is. And the field, of course, is the world in which that seed is going to be sown. Now, we looked at this parable from two different perspectives. We looked at it from the perspective of the sower. It is the battle plan of the kingdom. It is the modus operandi of how the kingdom is going to spread throughout a dark world. We're going to add light to that concept this morning. But we also looked at the same parable from the perspective of the soils. And we learned that within that field, within that world, there are four soil types corresponding with four soul types. And each one of those soil types will receive the seed in a different way, just as the souls will receive the gospel, and as we're going to see this morning, Christ in a different way. Some of them are going to fall upon the hard, obdurate path where they can't possibly root and the devil's going to snatch them away. And so they're going to reject the gospel right off the bat. Some are going to fall on the rocks where there's only a little bit of soil. And even though they may spring up, it's not a true conversion. And so therefore, when times get tough and when they're put to the test, they just simply wither and die. Others are going to fall in the midst of the thorns, and they're never going to separate themselves from the world, and eventually the world will reach out and grab you and suffocate you, pulling you right back into it. So all three of these soils now are soils that are going to ultimately reject the gospel. Well, Luke is going to tell us now what happens. And what's going on? He's going to give us insight into that. Just like he's going to show us how that good soil is bringing forth good fruit and how that ought to look, he's also going to show us what happens to those three obdurate soils, those three rebellious soils that reject the gospel, and especially what happens at the end of time. And then he's going to turn his attention back to us, the disciples. And he's going to tell us to be careful how we hear his words. So with that said, as I said, there's a tall order, but keep in mind, keep behind you that simple picture of the river, because that's really where we're headed. So with that said, let's jump into the 16th verse, taking the first verse, because we know that very famously comes, we studied it in Matthew as part of his Sermon on the Mount. Luke says this, "No one has, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the lamp." Okay, so let's kind of just start out by explaining the two sort of parts of that. There's a lamp, and then there's the things that cover the lamp. Now, looking at the lamp first. When we have a lamp, we go in, we turn the light on, and the electricity comes on big and bright. So therefore, we need to sort of make sure that we see the lamp as it was in Jesus' day. A lamp was little more than just a terracotta bowl that was full of olive oil with a wick in it. And they would take the end of that bowl when the clay was still damp, and they would pinch it to make sort of a spigot. And that's where the wick would just lay there, and it would soak the oil up. Now, most of them would have a handle put on the other side to where it looked like our gravy boats, pretty much. But that was the basics of a lamp. Now, some of them were more stylized than others and therefore more expensive than others. But most of the common people in the agrarian society of Galilee would have those simple terracotta lamps. And that was the completeness of their light when the sun went down. Now, unlike our lights, which have a lot of lumens, that's just how you measure the brightness of it, those lamps were very, very dim, because all you have is just a little bitty tiny wick that is what is supposed to be sending out the light. So therefore, to maximize the effect of the lamp, they would place it on a pedestal, place it on a stand, so that the light, the little bit of light that was coming from that, would have as as much of an effect in the house as it possibly could. Sometimes these were standalone pedestals. Sometimes they were just short ones on tables. Sometimes they would even, you know, kind of like we have the bricks here, they would have stone walls and they would have stones that jutted out into the room, sort of like a little shelf there specifically to put the lamps on. But I'm going to come back to this, but there's something that you should know about a lamp, and it's kind of the significance of this particular metaphor that he's creating. The purpose of a lamp is to bear the light in the darkness. That's the reason for being. And a lamp that is not illuminating the room is a worthless lamp. Let me repeat that. A lamp that does not illuminate and hold and show the light into the darkness of the room, that is its purpose. And if it's not doing it, it has little value. Okay? So that's the picture of the lamp. Now there's also a figurative side to this, because the lamp was not only to illuminate the rooms, but it also was associated with the idea of the presence of the Spirit of God. When you went into the temple, and you all know this, there was a lamp there with seven arms on it called the menorah, and they kept it lit all the time because it represented the presence of the Spirit of God. In Revelation, in a New Testament context, we see seven individual lampstands with Jesus in the middle of them, representing the Spirit, God's Spirit that lived in the Holy Spirit, in His church, and Jesus being the one that held that church together. So therefore, there's a spiritual aspect to the lamp, and we'll get to that later, because that's definitely what Luke and what Jesus is referring to here when we talk about the light that is being put under a barrel. Now, the other part of this particular analogy is the covering, right? And Luke lists two of them, and I think this is very interesting. And I'm going to try not to make too much conjecture about this. But again, all three synoptics carry this, but Luke is the only one that uses a word that means jar here. Both Matthew and Mark talk about putting a basket over the lamp, you know, put something over the lamp to cover the light. And that, of course, is the ridiculous nature of this. No one does that. No one lights a lamp and then puts something over to hide the light. But it's a little bit different in what Luke does. Now, the New American Standard translates this word container, and that is indeed an accurate translation. But more than likely, where this word is used, it's referring to an earthen vessel. Paul, for instance, uses it in 2 Corinthians when he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay," to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Brother Freddie read that earlier. So a jar of clay is different from a bushel or from a basket, because especially in a place like Galilee, and again, this is pure conjecture on my part, a place like Galilee, there would have been sort of a rough weave, not the really fine weave. And so a basket would be roughly put together, and if you put it over a lamp, well, yeah, it destroyed the effectiveness of the lamp, but you could still see light coming through the crevices. And air could pass through as well, so the lamp could continue to burn in that situation, but not so with a jar of clay. When you put a jar of clay over the lamp, what happens to it? It's totally blocked out, and then it burns up its oxygen really quick, and what happens to it then? It extinguishes the lamp. So a little bit of a different look here in Luke, because that which covers the lamp not only completely blocks out the light, but also eventually, unless something happens, might extinguish that light. Now, the same thing is true in the other word that is used. He says, don't put your light under a bed. And since our beds are different than their beds, we need to kind of make sure. You know, our beds, most of our beds are up off the floor, aren't they? My parents had one of these old four-poster beds, you know, the old antique beds. I mean, when I was a kid, I could almost stand up underneath it. I mean, you had to step up on a step stool to get into the thing. So there's plenty of room under the bed, and that sometimes is the way that we see this, but that's not the kind of bed that the word that Luke uses is referring to. It would be more like a mattress or a mat or a cot, if you will. Once again, Matthew says this. If you remember the story of the paralytic, Matthew uses this word when Jesus says, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." Well, he's talking about the cot or the mattress that he's on. And in a small room like these houses would be, you'd roll the mat up and put it in the corner until you needed it at night. And so when you take that kind of a bed and you put a lamp under a mattress, what happens to the lamp? Once again, it's snuffed out. Once again, it's totally suffocated. It's not going to burn like under a bed. And so both of these metaphors that Luke uses here are metaphors that could mean that the light is not just diminished, but the light is absolutely snuffed out. And I'll come back to the significance of that later on. Well, anyway, we have this the metaphor completed. Now let's kind of take a look at what we're saying. Once again, let me just make sure that we understand what I said earlier. And that is that light is somewhat unique in the way that it is being used here. And a lamp is unique. Because most of the things that we use, we can have alternate purposes for. Like, for instance, let's take the jar of clay. Well, the jar could hold grain, it could hold water, it could hold wine. You could turn it upside down and step on it like a step stool. I mean, there's all kinds of things you could use a jar of clay to make it worth something. The same thing with a mattress. You could lie down on the mattress. You could put it down. Remember, they reclined at table when they ate. You could do your yoga exercises on it, although I don't think they did yoga in those days. But nonetheless, there's all kinds of things that you can use. But what is light meant for? What? Why would you light a lamp? It only has a single function. There's only one thing that the light is there for, and that is to illuminate the darkness. And once again, if it is not illuminating the darkness, then the lamp has no reason to be there. It's not doing a function. It's not fulfilling what it was designed to do. And so therefore, it's a worthless lamp. Just like brothers and sisters, the correlation is clear. Because this is the light of Christ, and we're the lamps, okay? We're the ones that hold the light, and we're to show the light into the darkness. So if we're not living the gospel, if we're not sharing the gospel, then what are we doing? We were designed for that purpose. Because, you see, if we're not increasing, if we're not doing those things, then our river's going to never be anything but a trickle. I mean, it comes out of the sanctuary, but it comes out as a trickle, and it needs to grow. And I'm going to show you later on that there is some degree of human interaction in that growth. So if you're not showing the light, then you're not accomplishing what you have been called to do. Well, the light, as I said, is without a doubt, no question at all, the light that we're talking about is the light of Christ. And here, Luke, remember, we're commenting on the parable of the sower. So we're expanding the vision that we already have of a sower going out to sow the word of God. The gospel goes into the good soil. It germinates, sprouts up, and eventually bears fruit. Well, now we're adding to that the idea of light. There are seeds of light, if you will. And so Jesus, of course, is that light. John, in his prologue, puts it this way: the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. That is Jesus. And when he comes and we become his, then we become children of light, no longer destined for the darkness. Paul says to the Ephesians, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And so when we become Christians, as Brother Freddie read you earlier, something extraordinary happens. An incredible gift happens to the Christian, because God shines the light of His glory and His redemption in your heart. And you become a walking, talking lamp. And the light that you shine is the light of Jesus Christ. Once again, from 2 Corinthians. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, do you remember what the objective of the sower is? I'm sorry, there's a mix of metaphors here, and I know it. It's back and forth. I didn't say this was easy. Remember what the objective of the sower was? The sower wants fruit. He's not just growing plants. He's not just sowing seed. He wants fruit. He wants every single corner of that field that can bear fruit to be bearing fruit. Now, we're not just sowing seeds. We're sowing seeds of light. The seed is not just the gospel and not just the word of God. The seed is Jesus Christ himself, the light of the world. So what is the objective now of the sower? And that is this little bitty tiny speck of light that starts in Palestine as a trickle would get bigger and deeper and farther, and soon it would cover the world with the gospel of Jesus. That's the picture we have before us. That's what the sower wants. He wants light to permeate the darkness. And the way that happens, brothers and sisters, is through you and through me. God has ordained that we would be the purveyors, the sowers of the seed of light. What an amazing picture that we have just in that one verse. Well, let's try and see if we can maintain Luke's thought as we move to the 17th verse. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to the light. Okay, stepping back now, we're going to take a look at the whole field. Because, as I said, what happens is that the seed gets sown, and some falls in places where the seed is not going to grow. Some fall in places where there is going to be a snuffing out of the light. And so therefore, we now begin to kind of step back and say, well, what's going to happen here? We've already talked about what's going to happen there with the good soil. But what's going to happen with the rest of the soil? Well, there's no doubt in my mind that what he's talking about here is judgment. That there's going to come a day when everything that is hidden is going to be brought to light. And everything that you think is secret is going to be shown out. And everyone is going to see it. Okay, there's two interpretations here, all right, and give me your attention. There's two different interpretations that simultaneously we have seen. First of all, we have seen it as the perspective of the sower, right? The sower goes out to sow. And this is the battle plan of the kingdom of God to spread the light of Jesus throughout the world. And it's going to happen until Jesus comes home. This gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is the modus operandi of the kingdom. But it also, there's also not just a discussion of that evangelistic outreach. We also are looking at these different types of soils. And what Luke is saying here, and what Jesus is saying in this context, is that there's going to come a day when the truth will be known. When everything that is hidden and everything that you think is secret is going to be revealed. And it will be a day of judgment. Remember how the field was sown. Just remember that when the sower went out to sow, that he wanted maximum output from that field. And so when he sowed the seed, it would fall on the path, because he wanted to get right up to the path. And so therefore many seeds are going to fall on the path. Many of them are going to fall in the rocks, and some are going to fall in the thorns. And we talked about the reaction within those thorns, how that happened. And if we put it in the spiritual context, what that means is that the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel, was shown in that dark place, and they snuffed it out. You see, liberal theology has a problem here. They make a major mistake, because they believe, opposed to what Scripture teaches, that everyone's looking for God. That everyone is just finding God, and you can find him in your own way, and that's okay. But Paul makes it clear that's not true. He says, no one looks for God. No one seeks after him, not even one. And so we have this problem, you see, when we talk about the nice little lady across the street who cooks, makes cookies for us and just seems as nice as she can, and you're going to say she's going to go to judgment? She is going to be judged because she's the nicest person ever. But what Luke tells us here is the truth is going to come out. And the truth is this, that jar of clay that we talked about that got stuffed over the gospel, that mattress that was used to suffocate the light of Christ, that's exactly what those who live on the path or on the rocks or in the thorns have done. Now, we don't see it and we think that they're just being, oh, well, I just don't need it. But how many of you have spent your time sharing the gospel in a place like this? How many times have people laughed at you? How many times have they gotten angry at you? How many times have they told you that's okay for you, but it's not okay for me? I don't need a crutch. You want to believe in fairy tales? You go right ahead. I don't need it. You know what they're doing? They're taking a jar of clay and putting it over the gospel. You see, they had the light right in front of them. This is ludicrous. This is crazy, Dr. Sproul says in his commentary. He says that this particular analogy is meant to show how ridiculous it would be to light a light and then put it under a jar. No one is going to do that. But that pales next to those who have the light of Jesus Christ and God's plan of redemption and the gospel presented to them right in front of them. And they willingly, knowingly, wantonly, that means with malintent, take that jar and stuff it over that so that they destroy the gospel. So that they hide it away. I don't want to have a relationship with God. I don't need to have a relationship with God. I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own ship. And therefore, that's fine for you, but it's not fine for me. John told us exactly what was going on in these cases when he says, this is the judgment. The light, Jesus, has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So what Luke is telling us here, what Jesus is saying, is that there will come a day when everything is revealed. When those who had the opportunity to accept Jesus or to see the light, even had the gospel explained to them and rejected it. The worst, most egregious sin that you can do, the very first of the commandments, is you shall have no other gods before me. Well, when you reject the gospel, you make yourself a god and you reject the true God of creation. And so therefore, judgment is what is in mind of the three soils that will not accept the seeds. Now, judgment, the day of judgment that is being referred to here, is both a glorious day and a horrific day. Just like the parables that we have seen are parables that were meant to reveal the truth to some but to obscure it to others. That same kind of an idea is relevant here, because on that day, everything that has been hidden will be made known. And so therefore, the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the fact that he did die and atone for our sins, the fact that he did live a perfectly righteous life and then impute that righteousness to us so that we can stand before God the Father Almighty, so that every single knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. On that day, it will be a glorious day because the truth will be exonerated. But at the same time, it will be a horrific day for those who have taken the jar of clay and snuffed the gospel out, because it will be a day of judgment. And it will be a day where the true malice of their heart will be shown as for what it actually is. So therefore, it will be both positive and negative in that sense. Well, again, I'm trying to stay on Luke's sort of progression here. So let's go on to the next verse. Take care then how you hear. Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to his disciples. He turns to them now, okay, I've talked about what you should be doing in the field. I've talked about what you should be doing with the light. I've talked about the judgment that is going to occur to those who suppress the light. Now, you need to be very careful. You need to be diligent. You need to pay attention to how you hear. Okay? And he goes on, and we'll get to the rest of it a little bit later on, but let me read it now. To the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Let's talk about that first one first, because hearing has been a very important part of this entire parable, this entire time. Remember when Jesus finished the parable, what did he say to the crowd that was still there? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, if you have ears to hear, you have been blessed because those ears have been opened by the Lord. Later on, he talks about the meaning of a parable, and he says that a parable will hide the truth from those whose ears have been dulled. Okay, and so therefore, he speaks of the significance and the importance to disciples, to you and to me, of hearing. Of constantly hearing. Now, I like the way that William Hendrickson put this out. He identifies that when the gospel tells you to hear, right? Because guess what? You're never going to be more than a trickle unless you're hearing God. When it tells you to hear, it basically is telling you three things. First of all, that you hear. Okay? That you're paying attention. That you're listening. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is a gospel that is constantly speaking. This is in the present tense. It means it's ongoing. And so therefore, it is significant that the disciple is constantly listening. Listening to what? Listening to the words of Jesus. Where do you get the words of Jesus? Right here in his words. So as disciples, we are to be listening constantly. That's the way we grow. Second thing that is important is how we listen. Because you can listen, right? Like some of you are listening right now with half of your mind. One ear, you're listening. The other ear, you're thinking about how you're going to cook dinner. You're thinking about what's going to happen at work tomorrow. You're thinking about school. You're thinking about a lot of other things. But you're not listening with intensity. Jesus says this is life and death, brothers and sisters. And you need to be listening with all, every fiber that is within your body. You need to be listening to the Word of God. And the third thing is what you listen to. It's important what you listen to. I told you this last week. We talked about this. That, you know something, if you're spending 2 hours a week in church and the rest of the time you're immersed in the world, if all the only time during the week that you are inundated, that you are instructed, that you are catechized by the Word of God is 2 hours on Sunday morning, well, that means that the other 110 hours of the week that you're awake, you're being inundated, indoctrinated, and catechized by the world. And you're not going to ever be more than a trickle of water if that's the amount of effort you are spending into what you hear. So it's not just that you hear, it's not just how you hear, it's that when you hear, you are hearing the Word of God. And the way that you hear the Word of God is to turn to His written Word, and that Holy Spirit that we have talked about will bring it to your remembrance. Hearing is huge, hugely important to be a disciple. But then Jesus tells us this proverb of sorts that He puts at the end of it after this. It kind of ties it together with the word for. And then he says, for to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. What on earth does he mean by that? That's kind of ambiguous, isn't it? Well, when things are ambiguous and they're kind of hard to understand, I think it's a good idea to talk about what it doesn't mean first. Go ahead and eliminate the things that people says it means that it really doesn't. And then we can talk about what Jesus actually does mean. There's two things I want to bring to your attention. First of all, that it has nothing to do with health or wealth or prosperity. Okay, Jesus is not saying that, you know, something, if you're good little Christians, I'm going to bless you. And if you're not good little Christians, I'm not going to bless you. That I'm going to take your blessing away from you and give it to somebody else. That you're not going to be rich, you're not going to be healthy, you're not going to be prosperous. That is an aberration, actually, of what Jesus is saying. This has absolutely nothing to do with health or wealth or prosperity. By the same token, it has nothing to do with salvation. There are those, and there are many of those within even the evangelical church who believe that their salvation came about by their own good works or their own good faith. And so therefore, they believe since they're the ones who instigated their salvation, that if they don't have those good works and they don't have that good faith, then God will take away that salvation. Nothing could be farther from the truth. You are either saved or you are lost. There's no in between. And you had nothing to do with your own salvation. It is the grace of God that has saved you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. So you cannot lose something that you didn't gain in the first place. So this has nothing to do with salvation at all. So what does it have to do with? What is Jesus saying? That if you don't pay attention to what you hear, that which you think is yours might be taken away from you. Well, he's talking about Ezekiel's river, folks. He's talking about growth. He's talking about walking closer with Jesus. He's talking about the amount of light that shines in your heart. He's talking about the blessings. He's talking about the kind of work that you will do for the kingdom of God. He's talking about how you will be used. You are given such amazing gifts when you're just a trickle coming out of that sanctuary. We all start in the same place. But then there is a degree of human responsibility in our sanctification. We can either choose to be lazy and sit there and dream of heaven and wait for Jesus to come back, or else we can put the gifts that we have been given to work. Let me verify what I just said. Look back at the text, and I realize this is just a wee bit technical, but look at this last verse. Jesus says, "Take care then how you hear." He's talking to his disciples. And those verbs are in the active voice, present tense, imperative. In other words, this is a command. This is a statement. So basically, when Jesus uses the active voice, he is telling the subject that they have a degree to do with whatever the object of the sentence is. And so therefore, there's human responsibility here. You need to be careful how you listen. All right? So there's human responsibility there. Now let's look at the rest of it. Look at the rest of the sentence. For to the one who has, more will be what? Given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be what? Taken away. Both of those verbs are in the passive voice, which means that the subject, which is you, is being acted upon, in this case, by God. So therefore, based on something that you do, human responsibility, the gifts that we are now talking about, which are given by God, might be taken away. So let me share a principle with you, a very powerful principle of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is upside down in many people's estimations. The cry goes out here and says, that's not fair. Because equality for equality's sake, that's the greatest virtue. And yet the principle of the kingdom of heaven is like this. In the kingdom of God, a spiritual gift, spiritual depth, spiritual knowledge, spiritual discernment, and the blessings that go with them, if not used by the one who they have been given to, might be taken away and given to someone else. leaving the one they have been taken from completely empty and dry, and adding to a container that's already full in the one that they're given to. And once again, in our culture, that could not be more unfair. Because after all, we live in a culture where we're called to be mindlessly equal. Just this week, I read an article in the news about a university someplace here where the students went to the administration complaining because the teacher was too hard. He made them read. He made them study. He made them take tests. And so they complained that he was so difficult because none of them were making good grades. You know what the school did? They fired the professor. And they hired another one to take his or her place, I don't know, that would not be so difficult, that would make it easy for everybody to make an A. When Kay and I were in Maine, there's another university that was there. 20-something students walked out of the classroom in defiance because the professor, who is a published professor, had the audacity to say that they're exactly two sexes. And they walked out in protest and complained to the administration saying, we don't want to learn that kind of stuff. Okay? Whether it's true or not, I don't care. Because that's not equal in our minds. Now, I don't know what happened to that professor. But the point is this. That's not the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. Because you see, the sower has an objective, folks. The sower has an objective. He wants fruit from his field. He wants the light to be spread. Let me give you an example. It's football season, so I'll give you a football example. Okay, I know that some of you don't like football, but guess what? I think most of you know that the objective in a football game is to win the game first. And secondly, it is to move from one side of the field to the other so you get in the other end zone. And that's how you get points. And so the way that you advance the ball in football is either by running it or by what's known as the forward pass. And a forward pass is usually you have two groups of skilled people. You've got a skilled quarterback who knows how to pass, and you have skilled receivers who know how to catch, right? So imagine, if you will, that you're the quarterback of this team, and you have two receivers, one on your right and one on your left. Now, you've thrown 20 passes in the first half of the game. Now, the guy on your right is absolutely at the top of his game. He has made 10 catches, some of them the most spectacular catches of the season. Anything that gets near to him, his hands are like glue. He can catch anything. The other guy, I don't know what happened. He was either out all night last night, but you've thrown him 10 easy passes right in his hands, and he's dropped all 10 of them. So when you come out in the second half, what are you going to do? You're going to say, well, man, I need to be equal, okay? So I've got 10 and 10, so I got to make sure I keep on throwing to this guy, even though he's dropped everything. Of course not. You're not going to do that because you have an objective. Your objective is to win the game. And so, therefore, the one who has 10 passes, those are going to be removed from him and given to the one who has 20, because you're going to throw all 20 passes in the second half to him, and you're going to win the game. Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense that a quarterback, because his job is at stake, is going to make sure that that he utilizes his resources best he can? Brothers and sisters, whether you accept it or not, whether you choose to believe it or not, whether you choose to participate or not, the kingdom of God is a kingdom at war. The church is engaged in spiritual warfare. And if you're in a battle, and you're a general, and you have two battalions, and one of them is full of warriors that you know can win the war, and the other's a bunch of loafers and goof-offs, well, you're going to take the ammunition and resources from the loafers and give them to the warriors, because you need to win the war. This is a war, brothers and sisters. Light against dark. We already know who wins, but it is an all-out spiritual war, not against individuals, but against powers and principalities. Paul puts it this way to Ephesians: put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the world in which we live, folks. We are in the midst of a battle. And so Jesus, yes, be innocent as doves, but wise as serpents, and love people and do it the way he did it, but he fought his entire life. Brothers and sisters, we have something that the disciples didn't have. We have 2,000 years of church history to look back on. And most of you know I love church history. You learn so much about church history. But when you go through church history, you learn something. You learn that this church is here today because men and women have given their lives in struggle for it. Men and women have stood up for the gospel, and they have gone out into the darkness where they knew they were going to lose their lives to spread the gospel, to live the gospel, to maintain the truth of Scripture. Paul told us that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Every single one of those men suffered immensely for their faith. Hebrews puts it this way of the prophets of old. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went out in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. It is upon their shoulders that this church has been built, not upon those who are waiting on their couches, waiting for Jesus to come back, dreaming of heaven, twiddling away the time, doing nothing for the kingdom. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, this is a call for all of us. Pay attention to what you hear. Listen to it. Listen to what Jesus says. When he tells you that you need to pick up your cross and follow him, take it seriously. When he says he will deny you before his Father, if you deny him before men, take it seriously. When he says that this is a battle, take him seriously, because you need to have ears to hear, because otherwise you'll never be more than a trickle coming out of the temple. And brothers and sisters, that's not what we want to be. Let me kind of wrap it up this way. I said this last week, let me say it again. If you're a Christian, if you have ears to hear, you are blessed. If you have been born again, if the Holy Spirit has regenerated your heart and shown the light of God into that heart, if Jesus died on the cross for you and you believe that, if he has imputed his perfect righteousness into you so that you can stand before a holy God without being consumed, brother or sister, you are blessed. If you love to worship, if you love to come here and praise God, if you honor him, if you love him, if you desire to do his will, don't pat yourself on the back. You're blessed. You've been given a great gift. If you open the pages of this book and you read it and you believe it, it makes sense to you, and you know that you're reading the words of God, you're blessed. If God has led you to a church where the Bible is preached and taught, a church that takes it seriously, their ministry in the world around them, missions and outreach and worship, and to study and preach and teach the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, you are the most blessed people on the face of the planet. You have been given such gifts, eternal gifts. So Jesus says, be careful how you hear. Be careful about those gifts. Because if you don't use them, they may be taken away. Am I talking about your salvation? That's not it. You never lose your salvation. You're saved, man. You are saved forever. But there's other things that are part of this. There's blessing. There's use. There's reward in heaven. There's being walking closer and deeper with Christ. It is that river that grows and grows and gets wider. And then after it's wide, it begins to bear fruit. Notice it's not bearing any fruit as a trickle. Or ankle deep, or waist deep. It's only when it becomes a raging torrent that it begins to line the sides of its banks with trees that bear fruit all year round, and whose leaves are for healing. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of church we want to be. A church just like Ezekiel's river. So how do you do that? How do you turn from a trickle to a raging torrent What's the process? And everybody's waiting for the silver bullet, right? You know, something really new and amazing, but it's not. It's the simple. This is simple. This is not hard. It's not rocket science. The truth of the world is in this book. And if you spend 2 hours a week in being inundated with the words, even if you're going to a church where it's actually preaching and teaching the words, if that's the only time in the week that you are doing it, then you are being catechized by the culture, and the culture will win. Now, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you're going to find reasons not to follow what the Spirit calls you to do. And so therefore, if you really want to grow from a trickle to an ankle deep to a knee deep to a waist deep to a neck deep to a raging torrent, you're going to find it in the intense study of God's Word. And I don't just mean reading. I mean, devotions are wonderful, and it's wonderful to read them. But study the Word. Delve into it deeply. Join the Bible studies that we have. Or find a Bible study that you're comfortable in. Wednesday night, we're studying Acts. Saturday morning, the men meet every other Saturday. The women have been meeting. We'll pick it back up in January. These are good studies where you're going to go deeper and deeper into the Word. Oh, how I can't stand it when I hear people say, oh, I just love Jesus. I don't need anything. That's just so complicated for me. I don't want to hear. I don't want to dig any deeper. Well, you're going to remain a trickle for the rest of your life. You're never going to be the raging torrent that we want to be, bringing life everywhere it goes. It's not going to happen, brothers and sisters, if you don't develop a prayer life. You're never going to be more than a trip. And I'm not talking about, I pray all the time. I drive down the street, I'm praying. I walk around, I'm praying. Whatever I'm doing, I'm praying, I'm talking to God. And that's good. But also to set aside a time where it's just you and the Lord. And you spend time not only individually but corporately in prayer. This church will never be a powerhouse in this community if we do not learn how to pray. And we don't take advantage of that prayer. You need to plug into your church. And there's all kinds of things out there that you can get involved with. There's all kinds of organizations. And I'm not saying that they're not good, but you know something? The God-ordained place of the means of grace is your local church. You need to be supporting the ministries of your local church. You need to be supporting through your giving of the local church. And you say, wait a minute, isn't that getting into health and wealth and prosperity? No, it's not. Giving or the lack thereof, brothers and sisters, is not a financial issue. It's a spiritual issue. If you go to a church and you're not supporting that church, and you know the Lord has led you there, and you're not supporting it, then you're just floating on top of it. And you will never be anything more than a trickle. And that's not the desire that we want. And I can go on. I mean, it's the taking of the sacraments. It is fellowship. It is Christian service. There's all kinds of things that are available to you in your church that you need to plug in. So let me leave you with this. As your pastor, I've called to be the shepherd of this congregation. And I know I bark at you a lot, but I'm barking from the word of the Lord. I try not to ask a lot. I try not to have personal desires for this church, just to let the Lord take it. But I want to tell you this morning that I do have a personal desire for this body. I want to be a river like Ezekiel's river. I want this body. It doesn't matter how many we have. Philadelphia was a small church, and it is powerful. It was powerful. I want us to be a powerhouse within the community that God has placed us. And if we simply remain trickles, we will never be that powerhouse. I want us to be, as a church, like Ezekiel's river. And it's just that simple. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all this will come to you. And we can be a body, Christians, a church, just like Ezekiel's river. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the images that you give us in Scripture. I thank you for the illustrations that you give us. And I thank you for the way that you work in our midst. We know that this is a strange mixture. There's a strange mixture between human responsibility and your sovereignty. But they're both at play here. There are two parallel teachings. And especially here in our sanctification, we know that both of them are in play. Now, we can't do everything. We can't change your will for a dead or dying country or a dead or dying community. We realize that. But dear Lord, we can do our part, what you have called us to do. And I pray that we as a church, each and every one of us, will be building our relationship with you through the means of grace so that we might be a river like Ezekiel's river. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.